Thank you for listening to this audio production of Willow Creek Presbyterian Church in Winter Springs, Florida. We exist to glorify God by declaring and demonstrating the power of the gospel, inviting people to discover and deepen their relationship with Jesus.
My wife and I just finished watching Downton Abbey together. I was very late on this because years ago, my wife and my eldest son watched it together and at a few points invited me to watch it with them, to which I always said no. I said no because it's British television and I'm an American. I've since learned the error of my ways, so if you are fond of British television, know that I am fully repentant. Some of the best television comes through the BBC. Downton Abbey, no exception. I'm enjoying Sherlock now as well. So, Downton Abbey, great show. If you've ever watched it, you know that it is about a family of lesser nobles around the turn of the previous century, from the 19th century into the 20th century, and the changes that were going on in British life during that time of World War I, the Roaring Twenties, and so on. I know if you've not seen it, it sounds riveting. Trust me, it is. It's a great, great show. Truly enthralling. But something stood out to me as I watched this show that maybe stood out to you as you watched it as well. And if you've not yet watched it, look for it when you inevitably watch it, which you will, because it's one of the best things ever made. Downton Abbey features many courtships and many proposals. And it's interesting to me, maybe this is a British thing over an American thing, you'll have to tell me over here, Gordon, if this is the case, but it almost invariably, in every case there was a proposal, almost invariably the response was, I'm going to have to think about it. I don't know if that's a British trait or something, but it seemed like nobody ever jumped on a marriage proposal in Downton Abbey, with the exception of one or two characters. Most everybody was very deliberate about it. I'll have to think about it. And it would go on and on and on. I want to tell you this morning, I am so glad my wife did not turn to me and say, I need to think about it. And I'll tell you why, because had she taken a moment to think about it, she wouldn't be in this room with us this morning, and my four children would not be in this room with us this morning. I have benefited greatly from Molly's impulsive decision-making, and I want you to know that that's what stood out to me as I watched the show. If Molly had said, I need to think about it, I wouldn't be married. I'd be probably in North Africa in a cave, maybe transcribing holy manuscripts or something. I am way too prideful to not hear an immediate response, an enthusiastic response of yes. So as I watched that show, and that stood out to me, one of the things that it got me deliberating on was the various facets of love as we read them in the New Testament. The first love that Pastor Drew discussed last week is phileo or filio, however you might want to pronounce it. Don't let anybody deceive you. You can pronounce it any way you want. It's fine. But as Pastor Drew preached on phileo, that friendship love, that brotherly love, we know the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. As we reflected upon that word of love, one of the things that came through Pastor Drew's excellent message was there is a decisive quality to that love. When we enter into a friendship, it is a product of choice. It is a decision, right? There are people with whom you could be friends. There are people with whom you probably should be friends. But in the last analysis, you don't need to be friends with anyone. It's your choice. There's not so much a drive as there is a fundamental decision to make when it comes to that kind of love and affection. When I was growing up, one of my best friends, one of the friends with whom I shared that kind of phileo, brotherly love, lived one house down the street. His name is Dave. He had three younger siblings. The next in line was his sister, and then he had two little brothers. One was named Nicholas, the other was Daniel. And Nicholas was just old enough to play with us, but Danny was way too young to play with us. Danny lived most of his life, as I remember, in diapers. And if I'm remembering correctly, those diapers were usually, to one degree or another, messy. And so Danny figured out how he could play with us, even though we didn't want to play with him. He would fill his diaper and then run after us. And we would engage in a game of tag in reverse where he would try and catch us. He never did. This morning, I can tell you honestly, I can still smell those diapers in my mind. So alarming, so disgusting. And so when I became a father, I was a little nervous about changing diapers. But you know, when I look back on those early days of fatherhood, one of the things I don't remember is a whole lot of decision-making going on. When I saw my child with a messy diaper, I didn't think about it a whole lot. I just looked at someone I loved and knew that they needed to be changed and went into action. I'd like to think over time I got really good at it too, like a NASCAR pit crew. Take the kid, slap a new diaper on him, a little bit of butt cream and off, and they were running. Now, I don't want to overstress my paternal instinct. There were times when I hesitated, but in general, that was a drive, not a decision. It was just a natural affection. This is my child. That's storge. Phileo is friendship, love, born of decision, maybe arising out of unforeseen forces, certain commonalities and those sorts of things, but fundamentally a decision. Storge is not so much a decision as an instinct. It's natural. The Greeks use the word to describe the love that parents have for their children, and that children grow to have for their parents quite independent of a decision, a certain affection, an affinity that just flows naturally. Pastor Drew did a wonderful job of unpacking phileo last week and used it to describe first God's great love for us, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us friends, to love us in that manner of friendship. God's choice to love us was in one sense a deliberate choice. God went into it eyes wide open. And what makes God's love so amazing is that he had every reason to not love us that way. The Bible says in another place that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet in another place says that greater love has none than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus calls us. How much greater is it when that one who came for us laid down his life for his enemies? It was a choice. There was phileo at work. And another form of love that we'll speak about in just a couple of weeks. But this morning, let me say that there is this other love at work in God's love for us and in the love that he desires we have for one another, this storge love. Because even though God made that choice, we would be remiss if we were not to mention that God is himself love. It's his very nature to love. And so even though there was a decision to love, in another sense, there was a drive to love. Born of God's very nature, his eternal nature. God so loved the world, the Bible says, he sent his one and only Son. God loves you. He loves this world that he created. And in Christ, he's made a way to redeem it and to restore it. So what is storge? It is that natural, driven love. On Friday, we mentioned that the men gathered here at the church. It was a great gathering. If you were able to come out, I hope that you had a good time. It was the prototype of what we hope will become a staple here at Willow Creek, not only this year, but in years to come. As for three times in the spring and three times in the fall, we invite a noteworthy speaker, in some instances, maybe even a nationally known speaker, to share with us on issues important to men. Patrick Morley was our first guest. And Pete Allenson, our founding pastor, our friend, was here to be our guest host. He did a wonderful job. He's going to be our featured speaker next month on March 6th. And guys, let me just encourage you, even now as I'm sharing this message, to go to our website and get your free ticket for the March 6th event. It's going to be even better than what we did on Friday night. We're really looking forward to it. But as I entered into the chapel and I saw those men gather, you know, upwards of 150 guys from Willow Creek coming together to build one another up and to be encouraged, I heard men greeting one another, and they were in many instances referring to each other as brother. Hey, brother, how you doing? Hey, brother, how are you? Hey, brother, how are you? And what they were testifying to, whether knowingly or not in that moment, was some theological truth that goes way beyond a mere pleasantry. We are family in the church. We are called to love one another as family. That's why we call Willow Creek quite intentionally a family. We want to be a body of believers that cares deeply for one another because we've been cared deeply for by God. Tonight, women are going to gather in the Crossroads Cafe right outside the worship center here to the left. They're going to have a time of fellowship as well. It would be as appropriate for them to greet one another as sister, though probably not as culturally comfortable to do so, but no less true. That's why the Bible speaks of us as brothers and sisters. That's why the Apostle Paul described himself as a spiritual father to younger men like Timothy and Titus, Epaphras. That's why Paul encouraged women in the church to view themselves as spiritual moms to the younger women within the church, and to help them grow up in faith. My point is simple. Time and time again, the Bible calls us family. Brotherly love should characterize us, as Pastor Drew said last week, phileo. But there should also be that natural love. Not only are we friends, we're family. Not only are we family, we're friends. But you know in your own life, those two don't always go together, right? That you're not always friends with your family members. And you might have some friends who are not blood family, but are nevertheless family to you. Their relationship has moved beyond friendship into family. What God desires for us is that these two loves go together beautifully. That beneath that bond that we share as friends, there is a deeper bond. A familial love, natural love, a drive, an instinct to love one another. I shared this story a few years ago. Forgive me for sharing it again. Some of you probably didn't hear it. Two of my sons played on a soccer team when they were younger. And as is often the case with boys, you know, they can nitpick at one another. They can get into little disagreements and so on. And probably that morning before the soccer game, it was every bit the same. But when they went to the game and they began to play, it was interesting to me that something, despite their disagreements, prevailed as an even more powerful force between the two of them. One of my sons was being tormented by another kid on the sidelines. I was on the other side of the field looking across and seeing him being tormented. He was the youngest guy on the team. As I remember, he might have even been bumped up from a lower team to that team because the other team didn't have enough kids to play. And so there was one of my sons being somewhat tormented by a kid. And I couldn't tell from the distance where I stood whether it was intentional and malignant or whether it was just otherwise good-natured but annoying. And so I watched it kind of unfold for a little bit until one of my sons ended up in a headlock. And even then, I couldn't discern the motive or the intent of the person there. It was a windy day. It was dark. It was gray. I was at a distance. But I saw my other son looking and reading the situation very clearly. And then I saw something I never thought I would see from any of my boys. My oldest son's arm went up and his elbow went back. And I looked across the field and I could not believe as his fist flew across and connected with the kid that had my son, other son, in a headlock. At the end of the game, both boys came back to the van. Both had tears in their eyes a little bit. They were very young, but for different reasons. One, for the torment that he had endured for a moment. And the other, for the fear of condemnation, that he had done something I might disapprove of. Let me tell you, I told him, I'm not disapproving of you at all. I am about ready to take you out for a steak dinner. I am so happy that what you just did in defending your brother. But as we drove home, it was so interesting to me, the tenor of their conversation was not the bickering, it was not the fighting. There was this bond of love that transcended it all, and in another sense was deeper than all of it. that they were family fundamentally, even though they might not moment to moment be experiencing the fullest expressions of friendship. Do you see the difference? You can be a family member, but not necessarily friends with your family. And there are friends that can grow into family. This is these two words, phileo and storge, coming together. And that's God's vision for us, that we would move beyond mere friendship to being true family within the church. I want you to listen to how C.S. Lewis described friendship. He said, friendship arises out of mere companionship. In other words, there's a couple of people together. They're just hanging out. Maybe for work, maybe for pleasure, but they've drawn into proximity with one another. And he says, within that, when two or more of the companions discover that they have in common some insight or interest or even taste, which the others do not share, and which till that moment each believed to be his own unique treasure or burden, the typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, "What? You too? I thought I was the only one." It's when two such persons discover one another, when whether with immense difficulties and semi-articulate fumblings, or with what would seem to us an amazing and elliptical speed, they share their vision. It's then that friendship is born, and instantly they stand together in an immense solitude. One of my best friends in college, I met him at the lunch table. We were sitting at the table. He was further down to my left, as I remember. I was further down to his right, and we were engaged in two separate conversations with two distinct groups of people, though we were at one bench row in kind of a mess hall style dining hall. And as is often the case in the movie theater, when I'm talking with my wife or one of my kids, the room is kind of loud and then it goes quiet all of a sudden, and then whatever you're saying comes out at full volume and it embarrasses you. We had a moment where his conversation and my conversation, we heard one another. And I will never forget, we turned and looked at each other and realized we were talking about the same things in the very same way. He actually turned to me at the end of that conversation and he said, "We are going to be friends." He was in my wedding. He was one of the guys in my wedding. He's actually a fellow PCA pastor now in North Florida. We indeed have a lot in common. But in that moment, we met one another and we knew we were friends. Maybe you've had that moment with others. Maybe you've experienced that within the church, where some commonality underscores to you that you're not alone, that you've got a companion. But then over time, that companionship grows into a sense that transcends friendship to something much deeper. It goes to the level of counting someone family. That's the call of storge. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, you find the only usage of this Greek word in the entire New Testament. And it's not even used as it exists on its own. It's made into a compound word. Sorry for the grammar lesson. I'm not the one to teach it, but I'm going to give it anyway. Storge is combined with the word that Pastor Drew preached on, phileo. The two are merged together. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's taking these two concepts and he's uniting them into one reality. Family that behaves like friends. Family members that love one another like friends. Family born of instinct, born of natural forces, born of God's Spirit, but then reflecting itself in daily choices to live in harmony and peace and love and friendship, true friendship with one another. The truth is this: God made us family. Now, you may not like that this morning as you look around the room, but these are your brothers and sisters. And you younger ones, as you're looking around your room, you hear, you know, you need to know you have hundreds of aunts and uncles in the faith. You need to know when you're at Publix or you're out in Winter Springs and you run into one of us, you should have the confidence of knowing we are as for you as your parents are. You have an intimacy with them because you've grown up with them, but we are as invested in you because you're part of our family. And that's the beauty of God's vision for the church. We don't always realize it, but that's the beauty of it. Listen to how God made us family. In Romans chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It begins with a familiar verse, Romans 8, 28. Very common verse, but then it goes into some powerful theological truths that establish that God has once and for all made us into something that we were not before. He has made us His children, and by consequence, a family. In Romans chapter 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And then listen to this. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be, this is Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers. As Jesus was restored to life through death, we have died to sin and are now alive in Christ, and we are part of the family of God. Verse 30, and those whom He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. What is Paul saying here? Fundamentally, we being a family is not the product of our efforts. It's an objective fact, independent of our efforts, independent of our decision, in one sense. It's the work of God. But it has a consequence into which God invites us. Something that does take our effort. We are a family, whether we feel it or not, whether we want to be or not, that's what we are. But if we would be friends within this family, if we would be friends, it requires a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-enabled effort on our part. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to what Paul said to that church. He said, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. So Paul says, we give thanks for you because you're growing in faith. But listen to what he says the nature of growing faith involves. He says, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Our denomination is kind of known for being rather cerebral. It's kind of known for emphasizing the head over the heart in the hand. When people malign folks from our branch of the Christian family tree, even playfully, that's what they say about us. We walk around with gigantic theological heads, tiny little dinosaur hands, and shrunken, cold little hearts. We're called the frozen chosen by our brothers and sisters and other branches of the tree. We're all family, but we've got these little petty, silly rivalries with one another. But listen to what Paul says here. He says, the sign of maturing faith is not quoting the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not reciting Bible passages to justify certain doctrines, important as those things are. But faith without works is dead. And Satan himself is quite the theologian. If we're going to live the truth, we need to know the truth. But knowing the truth does not mean we're necessarily going to live it. The proof of really knowing and believing the truth is that we walk in view of it by God's grace. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that reflects itself in love for God, but in love for one another. Not born simply of choice, but increasingly of a renewed nature, a renewed impulse, an instinct to love as we've been loved. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter echoes these words. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, brotherly love, sympathy, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Humility, brotherly love, tenderness. You know, I've been through many ordination exams. I've been a pastor for many years. And I've sat through many ordination exams, and they emphasize the training, theological training of pastors, church history, sacraments, biblical doctrine, Greek language, Hebrew language. We could go on and on and on and on. But you know, I think a more fundamental question that should always be asked is one of the qualifications of pastors listed in the New Testament is that they be gentle. And I don't know in all my years of being a pastor if I've heard that ever queried on the floor of a presbytery exam. And shame on me for not asking. And shame on me even more for the times when I've not been gentle. Gentleness, love, tender-heartedness. This is the sign of maturity, not weakness, as the world might frame it, it is, but spiritually it's the pinnacle of strength. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Peter goes on to say, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge." There is a place for knowledge. But knowledge for knowledge's sake is bad. So he goes on to say, knowledge with self-control, an effect on our character, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. And listen to what is next to godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. So what gets in the way of us enjoying this kind of love? That we would not only be family, but we would be friends. Well, maybe it's isolation. Maybe it's isolation. I read an article this morning, a friend of mine posted, a Lutheran pastor over in Castleberry posted, and one of the things it was saying was that people today are so isolated from one another, but ironically connected. But most of their connections, sadly, are mediated connections through technology. And he said one of the difficulties for people today is to engage personally. And that's what makes church so difficult and why church attendance so often is declining, is because people don't like to be in situations where they're known. Because to be known is to be vulnerable. And to be vulnerable is to feel threatened. And sadly, we have to admit that sometimes the church has been a threatening place. Not characterized by tenderness. Not characterized by love and affection. But by harsh criticisms and judgments. Appearance-driven spirituality and hypocrisy. I know that's the case because I've been a part of it. Maybe it's self-reliance. There's something in the human heart that has a hard time admitting we need anything. We want to believe ourselves sufficient. And so what gets in the way of developing deep friendships is that we believe it's a sign of weakness that we need them. Men, I just want to look to you today and say, that's certainly not a distinctly male issue, but it definitely is a male issue. Sadly, it's also an issue among clergy. Clergy are ranked as some of the loneliest people in our culture because they fear letting down their guard and being known. I think for men, oftentimes the feeling is if they need anything, it's a sign of weakness. And weakness should be avoided at all costs. But a Christian view of weakness is that weakness is an act of faith. Admitting weakness is saying, acknowledging things as they truly are, seeing things as they truly are. We are weak. We were never intended to be alone. We were created in the image of a communal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so in our hearts is a need for community. We need one another. We need friends. Sometimes our insecurities carry over into the church. And even though we're technically in the church, we balkanize the church, if I can use that word, or we make things tribal, where we have our little cliques within the church. The church should be a place where we're clicking together, all of us, but instead we click off into little groups and make others around us feel that they're not worthy of being in. There can be rivalries within the church. There can be self-righteousness. There can be fear. We could go on and on. So what's the antidote? The antidote is always our Lord Jesus. Jesus empowers us in the love that He's shown, the love of God that He's shown, the love that transforms us, that drives out our fears with perfect love and reassures us that it's okay to what? It's okay to step out. It's okay to step out and be part of a community. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, "Do not neglect gathering together as some are in the habit of doing." It says, don't neglect it. Why? Because God's law is holy, righteous, and good. And your best life is found in loving conformity to God's law. Do not neglect gathering together. Why? Because you need one another. And let me say it this way too. We need you. One of the most beautiful things I see in the church is when somebody is missed. When Justin was away, he was traveling, one of our members actually came up to me and asked, "Hey, where's that guy?" He didn't know Justin's name. He just knew of Justin. He was missed. There are people who contact our church throughout the week and say, "How is so-and-so? I haven't seen them in a little while." They're missed. We need you. You are loved. And you're not only loved for what you can give, you're loved because you're loved. You're part of this. So stepping out, not failing to gather together, we need that fellowship. Empathy. The Bible says we're all members of one body. When one member of the body hurts, the other members of the body hurt with it. God's vision for the church is that we would not only be like a family, but a body that is functioning properly in harmony with one another. When one member is wounded, the other members feel it and respond to bring relief. And when one member is doing well, the other members of the body rejoice without showing favoritism. No rivalries or cliques. Certainly there are affinities within the church and natural born friendships. Those aren't necessarily cliques. That's just natural human relationship. There are those with whom you're going to have an easier connection. But to be closed off to others is not what God desires for us, any more than we would want our children to close themselves off from some of their siblings. God our Father loves to hear His house full and all of His children enjoying fellowship in one another's company. It means admitting weakness and need, not being afraid to admit that we need help. That's the mark of a healthy family, where members are free to admit their need. And then others, with humility, are inclined with empathy to help meet it. It means trust. And trust takes time. But it can't grow if we don't commit to one another. And the degree to which we commit and stay together, we give air and nutrients to trust. So what does God make possible in the life of a church? What would happen if you were to grow to understand that God's not only called you to affirm something theologically, that you are a family, part of it, but that you have a role to play in offering friendship and in being a friend? What would happen if you were to step out from the margins and move a little bit toward the middle? And maybe in faith, overcome your fears to step out and go to an event that maybe you would have been scared to go to. You wonder if you're going to be welcome there. Maybe tonight, ladies, you're going to come out and enjoy fellowship in the Crossroads Cafe, and you're terrified. I'm going to walk in there. I don't know anybody. Well, if we're doing our job, that feeling should be gone within a second of you walking in that room. Because there should be women walking up to you right away and say, "Hey, how are you? I am thrilled to see you." And you know what? If they met you before, don't make them feel bad. Sometimes I introduce myself to people I met before. This is a family. We can screw up. Enjoy the friendship that God has made possible in the body of believers. There was a great story, I'll close with this, in the news this past week. I shared it. Some of you saw it. There's a group of kids in Alaska. It's bitterly cold, snow blowing. They got disoriented in some way and got lost. They were kids, the youngest among them, 2 years old. None of them terribly old. As they were lost, they realized that they were going to have to, in some way, survive until rescue could be accomplished. And they didn't know where that rescue would come from. So what the older kids did, the more mature ones, is they dug a hole in the snow. And they put all of the kids inside the hole with the oldest and more mature members on the outside of the circle. And they put the two-year-old and the youngest members on the inside, and they hovered around the youngest and the weakest in their group. And they survived wondrously. They eventually were rescued. I posted that on Facebook, and one of my friends, a friend who's a missionary in Mexico, he commented that this is a beautiful portrait of the church. And I think that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. We have been invited to love one another, not merely as a choice, but as a drive, born of God's Spirit. And as we love one another, what we are constantly going to be doing is pulling those who are the weakest and most vulnerable to the most privileged and protected positions within the church. And those of us who are mature and have grown to whatever degree are going to gather around them in love. That's what church should be. That's the invitation we have, and that's the power we have because of God's great love for us.
Thank you for listening to this audio production of Willow Creek Presbyterian Church in Winter Springs, Florida. For worship times, directions, or just to learn more about the ministry of Willow Creek, please visit us online at willowcreekchurch.org.